I want to thank Jerry for the privilege of sharing your word. And it's a privilege anytime we get to share God's word with anyone, anytime. But it really is an incredible privilege to be in a room and in a house with people who are part of God's masterpiece, people who are part of his dream come true. So this is awesome. So you can go to Genesis chapter 2. Joey mentioned, I'm going to share on becoming one flesh. Oh, I'll go to Genesis chapter 2 also. That might be good. Genesis 2, verse 24. God declares, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I think it's wonderfully significant that even in paradise, man and woman had full dominion over everything. The first man and the first woman, God's plan, God's dream was that they would be one flesh. Look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, which is thousands of years later, we see that God's heart had not changed, not surprisingly. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? See, Jesus Christ pointed out the spiritual nature of marriage. He declared that in marriage, God joins the man and the woman together. You know, they start as two, God joins them into one. See, marriage is first and foremost not a legal arrangement. It's not a living arrangement. It is first and foremost a spiritual arrangement. When a man and woman make that free will commitment, God does something. God, it's a work of God. God joins them spiritually. Go to Ephesians, please, chapter 5. You might guess what verse is next. And by the way, the phrase becoming one flesh, very simply, it's a figure, and figures are for emphasis. It's just emphasizing how together they are, how unified they are, how one they are. Okay? That people, God's desires for husbands and wives to so work and believe together that they would function as one unit, one body, not two. In Ephesians 5, verse 31, same truth was repeated. This time it's addressed to the faithful in Christ Jesus, as Diane mentioned last time. People who are born again, people who are holy and righteous in the sight of God, people who have the power of the resurrected and ascended Christ. And he still says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This verse again emphasizes that marriage is a work of God. You know, it puts it in, they shall be joined, passive voice. That's not man doing the action. God's the one that does the action. The man receives it. And then in verse 32, God says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. God points out that his joining the man and the woman together is an illustration of the mystery in which God has joined together all of the born-again ones into a magnificent body, one unit, one team, with all of the uniquely individual members interconnected and interdependent. So when husband and wife become one flesh, they are actually living the mystery. Now tonight I'm going to share three keys, three principles, three somethings, I don't know. They overlap, they're interrelated, but just for purposes of organization, I'm dividing into three categories. So, three keys on how to become one flesh. And the first key is equality. Equality. I'm going to have all of them end in an E, so it makes it go to Genesis chapter 1, equality. You must absolutely believe that you and your spouse are spiritual equals. The husband and the wife are spiritually equal. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Again, looking at the way God started this. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Notice what it says there right before dominion. And let who have dominion?
Them.
God's very precise with his language. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God says them. God says male and female. Them. Both the man and the woman had dominion over every living thing. Both the man and the woman were in the likeness of God and had the Spirit of God upon them. Both the man and the woman were equal in their standing before God and equal in their importance to God. Now I understand Adam was the head in that relationship. That was his role, his responsibility. But please understand that God-given responsibilities are never indications of levels of importance. There are a lot of different responsibilities. They're all equally important to God. God has always seen men and women as equals. He's no respecter of persons. Go to Exodus 20, please. Exodus 20. Look at the Ten Commandments. With their sin against God, the man and the woman fell from their exalted position. They lost their power. They lost their authority. And something else they lost was their equality. It's very interesting. If you look at Exodus 20, verse 17 gives you the tenth commandment. And it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So woman went from having dominion over every living creature to being viewed as something between a man's house and his ass. So kind of sad. Now, please understand, this verse is not God's view of women. All right, this is God setting up a law to help people in light of what they already believed. See, God deals with people where they're at, okay? Not where they should be. He always is trying to get people to where they could be and should be, but he always deals with people where they are. And that's a good thing, otherwise we all would have been terminated a long time ago. You know, throughout history, the adversary, who's called the great accuser, is called the enemy of all righteousness, has set up the systems of the world to make man feel inferior, to feel unworthy, to feel shamed before God. And he's also set them up to make women feel even more inferior than men. Really, it's not until Christ redeemed us from the kingdom of the adversary that both men and women could again stand in their full dignity and authority before God that they had in the beginning. In fact, to this day, true Christianity, not religion, but true Christianity is the only system of belief in which both men and women are regarded with equal honor and dignity, the honor and dignity that God has given them. It's only in true biblical Christianity that men and women are regarded as equals. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3. It's really inspiring to see all the people who've been married a long time still want to come hear the Word of God. Mm-hmm. You know? It really is. It's just awesome. Galatians 3, we're going to read 26 to 28. It says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in Christ, in this body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither Judean nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There are no free people, no slaves in the body of Christ. There's neither male or female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus." See, we're all the children of God. Well, God's not a man. God's not a woman. God is spirit. So it makes sense that his children, those born of his spirit, would be like him, doesn't it? There is no male spirit. There is no female spirit. We've all been given the same spirit. We are all spiritually equal. Look at Ephesians 1. Now, we know we are not physically equal. We know we're not intellectually equal. We know we're not emotionally equal. We know we have all different personalities. That's fairly obvious. But we all have the same spirit. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, each one of us, male and female, husband and wife, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Male's got all of them. Female's got all of them. Husband's got all of them. Wives got all of them. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love." Husbands are absolutely righteous and holy before God. Wives, absolutely righteous and holy before God. Equal standing before God. "In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, to the, according to the good pleasure of his will." Again, equal position as sons and daughters of God. We are all holy and righteous children. Look at verse 19. "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe?" To everyone who believes, husbands and wives. If you believe, you get this power. Look at the power we get. "According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Husbands have the power of the resurrected Christ. Wives have the power of the resurrected Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Husbands and wives, equal access unto God the Father. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Verse 17. "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." We all have the right, husbands and wives, to use the name of Jesus Christ. We all have the authority of the resurrected and ascended Christ. Equal authority, equal power, equal access. We're equal. We're spiritual equals. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. I'm moving through this fairly quickly. So if you're going nuts trying to jot stuff down, I actually, what a few times, I actually have typed up notes. So I'll be selling them on eBay tomorrow at noon. So if you don't want to just, like, you're getting frustrated trying to jot stuff down, I'll be happy to send you a copy or whatever. Let me know. Have your people contact my people. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to who?
Every
man. Husbands get it. Wives get it. Manifestation of the Holy Spirit. All nine. Goes to all of them. Same power. Look. Now, we're all equal. We're all spiritually equal. But we're not identical. We are not clones for Christ. And this is so cool. When God created his life within us, he gave each of us unique abilities, unique ways of functioning or serving with that spirit. Okay? So even though we have the same spirit, same power, same authority, same access, we're still very, very unique. This next section in 1 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 12 down to 27, basically is a double analogy. It shows you how all the manifestations are equally important. Also shows how every believer in the body is equally important. But then you get to like 27, 28, and it kind of shows this diversity, this different strengths. Where it says in verse 27, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." I'd like to read you what Dr. Wuerl wrote about these two verses, or part of what he wrote about these two verses. It's in Order My Steps in Thy Word, in the chapter entitled The Higher Powers of Romans 13, page 94, for those of you playing at home. It says, "Now ye are the body of Christ." The body of Christ is the church. We believers are the body of Christ, and every person in that body is a member in particular. God is telling us that each person in the body is special and has a specific function or ministry in that body. When each member of the body functions with the greatest of his or her God-given ability, each person's spiritual life will be totally full. Then the entire body of Christ, the church, will operate with complete perfection. A person in the body of Christ has the same rewards available whether he or she serves as a prophet or as an apostle or a teacher or in helps or governments or some other facet of the church. Those who teach are entitled to no greater reward than those who minister in helps or governments or in any other way. Each of us in the body of Christ has a particular function in that body, and we are to function with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let me give you a literal translation according to usage of verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12. So God has placed some in the church having the ministries of apostles, prophets, and teachers. Some are effective miracle workers. Some are very effective in imparting the blessings of healings. Some are very adept as helps and governments. And some contribute best with diversities of tongues. So you see, we all have different long suits. All different. We have different strengths. Oh, by the way, and just thinking of this, I know when I was younger, especially younger in the Word, I know people talked about, you know, the abilities that we had, and the big question that always came up in my mind is, it's like, I don't know what I'm good at. Like, well, what are my abilities? How do I find out what my strength is? And really, the best advice I can give is just start serving. If you just you look for needs, look to help people, then as you go to serve, God will work in you. I mean, it's really that simple. You know, don't wait for some minister to come up to you and say, "Here's what you're good at. This is what you should be doing." Okay, you might have a long wait. Okay, could happen, but I wouldn't wait for that. I just trust God. Trust that you, like we heard in manifestations, everything he said is true. He said he made us able ministers. So we have different spiritual strengths, but we're all equally important. And you know, the same is true even just for different ways we serve. You know, forget about the different strengths, but even the way we serve. The person who leads the meeting, the person who shares the word, the person who cleans the house, the person who sets refreshments, the people who attend the meeting are all equally important to God. They'll never tell you that in church, but they're equally important to the success of the fellowship. If each member does their part with love and believing, then God gets glorified, the word gets magnified, and then God rewards each individual. It's awesome. Isn't that great? It's like, where else can you just show up and get rewarded? and just believe, and you get rewards. It's awesome. See, when we start seeing our spouses as our spiritual equals, it affects the way we treat one another. You know, we no longer talk down to one another. You know, we talk up to one another. We respect one another. We see each other as fully equipped believers, capable, effective ministers. And when we see our spouses as capable believers, we're not as tempted to fix their flaws, if you will, all the time. Nor are we tempted to try to solve all their problems for them. You know, I've learned that when my wife, and it took me a long time to learn this, but I've learned that when my wife shares about a difficult situation that she's dealing with, sometimes she's just sharing her heart and life with me, and she doesn't want me to try to solve all her problems for her. So, and it's really, really cool how God taught me this. Because it was a number of years ago, I still remember, we were sitting in the family room, and she was sharing something was going on, and I very lovingly offered some suggestions, and she looked at me, and just with a hint of emotion in her voice, said, you know, it would be really nice if you stopped trying to solve all my problems and just listen for a change. And I could tell God was trying to show me something. So, the spiritual senses were really sharp that night, and I was like, wow. I'm getting something. I'm so, pretty cool. So apparently, if you try to fix all of your spouse's problems, your spouse feels like he or she's being treated like a child. Who knew? Who knew? So, yeah. Yeah. One other comment. I was just thinking of this as far as, you know, treating each other with respect. Little different avenue, but since we all are emotionally different, you know, some people are more emotional than others, a good thing to remember is don't confuse emotion with unbelief. You know, Jesus Christ got emotional. You know, he got angry, he wept, but he was never out of fellowship. He was always believing. Okay. Sometimes you might be nervous and you still do the word. Well, that's still, believing is literally acting on a word. Believing has nothing to do with feelings. Believing is acting on the word of God. So God doesn't say control your emotions. It says control your thoughts. That's the only thing you can control. You can control your thoughts. Emotions eventually will follow. So, you know, don't get tricked by that. And the same with the positive emotions. Just because somebody's happy and excited doesn't mean they're believing. You know, if you want a cool record, read Luke 24 with the apostles when Jesus, or the disciples, when Jesus Christ showed up in his resurrected body. It says they believed not for joy. That's it. They were so excited, they forgot all about Messiah, all that. Oh, Jesus, you know, the master's here. They weren't even thinking the word at all. And he had to, you know, settle them down, bring them back to the word, get them believing. So, you know, you parents know that. Just because your kid's excited doesn't mean he's believing. So. Go to Ephesians 5. Yeah. Just one more verse that Diane covered last time, but it's just it's such a wonderful verse in terms of treating each other with respect, seeing each other as equals. Ephesians 5, verse 21. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I love how Diane handled that. I think I got it fairly close to what she wrote or said. We lovingly obey one another because we recognize the authority of the Spirit of God working in each other's life. We lovingly obey one another because we recognize the authority of the Spirit of God working in each other's lives. That's true respect. That's seeing each other as equals. So that's the first thing I want to share. Second thing is humility. See, it's got E at the end. Humility. Go to 1 Peter, please. Chapter 5. See, the second key is we need to humble ourselves before God. Now, I'm not pretending that these are the only keys in life. I'm just sharing three, so. See, we're equally powerful, equally important to God, but out of respect to the God who made us so powerful, who made us glorious, we humble ourselves so that we can carry out the jobs that he wants us to carry out. We humble ourselves before God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. It says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's kind of cool. God wants to give grace to everybody. He's always gracious. Mm-hmm. But it's not until people place themselves under God, humble themselves before God, that they're able to receive his grace. Okay. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So, there are people God wants us to submit to. We're supposed to submit to one another. There's a place where it says we should submit to the government. We're supposed to submit to elders. We're supposed to submit children submit to parents. You know, wives to husbands. There's a lot of submitting. So the gift ministries, you know, the higher powers. There's a lot of people God wants us to submit to. But the reason we submit to the people God wants us to submit to is humility. We're humbling ourselves before God. To humble ourselves means to place ourselves under someone. It does not mean we think lowly of ourselves or poorly of ourselves. It simply means we think very highly of the one we're placing ourselves under. We believe God is bigger, smarter, more loving than we are. And so we choose to live according to his will, not ours. And what's really nice is, I mean, that's really, he deserves that. But God says if we do that, he exalts us. Because you just can't outgive God. Look at 2 Kings, please. 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings 3. Pretty cool verse here. Wonderful record, but I just want to focus on one verse here. Verse 11. It says, Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. The significance of pouring water on the hands of Elijah is that it showed that Elisha had been trained by Elijah. And in particular, he'd learned to be humble. Elijah knew that to serve God, an individual had to get rid of his ego. So a big part of the training to be a man of God was to do tasks, to do jobs that many would consider humiliating or beneath them. But a man of God has to be willing to do anything that God requires, no matter how socially unacceptable or socially degrading it may appear to be. Of course, the best example of that is Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 26. Jesus Christ always subjected his will to God's will. He always humbled himself before God. So much so, he said, at one point he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Another place he said, I always do those things that please him. And why? Because he wanted to do the things that pleased him. He subjected his feelings, his desires, whatever he had, he subjected his feelings and desires to God's feelings and desires. Because he just thought God was better than he was. Smarter. So, in Matthew 26, you've got the record where Jesus Christ is preparing, you know, to be arrested. He knows he's going to be tortured. He knows he's going to be publicly humiliated. He knows he's going to be, tormented. He knows he's going to be deserted. And he knows he's also going to die. And I'm nowhere near Matthew 26, but this incredible statement that he makes in verse 39. Knowing all this, he went into it with full knowledge and full willingness. He said, he went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. That's humility, in a nutshell. Didn't want to do it, but it's not what I want, it's what you want. Look at Romans 12. That's our example. That's our Lord and Savior. God never asks us to do something that His Son, our Lord, has not already done for us. There's nothing God's ever going to ask you to do that's going to be more humiliating, more difficult than what He asked His only begotten Son to do. And we have to be like Him. We have to trust that God's got our best interests in mind. Romans 12, verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The God who rescued us from death, the God who's given us eternal life and power and glory and the honor of being His children, expects us to give up our egos. He wants us to live for Him. He thinks it's reasonable based on what He's done. And also, and always bear in mind, He's thinking of what's best for us. He knows this is where we'll be most happy. This is where we'll be most blessed. This is where we're going to be able to receive the most from Him. And isn't that really what makes life sweet? Mm-hmm. Go to Ephesians 5. So, I'm going to touch on a couple of verses that were covered last time, but I'm really looking at it from a little different perspective, and I'm really thinking about this humility. Obviously, God's Word is so rich and infinitely deep that we could keep reading the same things. But with this in mind, humbling ourselves before God, doing what God would have us to do, you see verse 22 where it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. God expects a Christian wife. Now, let me keep reading. For the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. God expects a Christian wife to make the free will decision to lovingly obey her husband. What if she's the CFO or the CEO or the C3PO of a major corporation? She's still supposed to submit. What if she's been in the Word a lot longer, though, like she knows so much more of the Scriptures? Still supposed to submit. What if she's got a gift ministry? Maybe she's a prophet. It happens. Could happen. In the marriage, she still submits. That's the will of God. It's the role she's got to play. Yeah. You see, even though you have the power and the authority of the resurrected Christ, God still expects you to place yourself under your husband's authority in all things. When you do this, you show humility to God. But follow this. The reason you can lovingly obey your husband in all things is not because you trust your husband, it's because you trust God. I'll say that again. The reason you can obey your husband in all things is not because you trust your husband, it's because you can trust God. He's the one that asked you to do it. So nor do you submit to your husband because he deserves it. God deserves it. But what do you do if your husband's a jerk? Now, I've never been a jerk, but... actually, look at... it's kind of cool. Look at 1 Peter for a moment. What do you do? You know, you're home with the kids. You have one of those days with the kids, and they just, like, fight you on everything. Just fight you on everything. Your hands got splinters from using the rod so many times. You're frustrated. You got nothing done because, like, it was like a battle. Everything was a battle. Nothing was easy. And for some reason, your loving husband comes home, takes one look at the house, says, you know, this place is a dump. Clean it up. And walks out of the room. You might feel that's somewhat unjust. Somewhat unfair. Perhaps. Well, in 1 Peter 3, interesting here. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. It says, servants, be subject, subject, same word as submit, be subject to your masters with all fear, all reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Froward is the perverse, the crooked, the not-so-nice masters. For this is thankworthy, this is worthy of thanks from God, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is if when you're buffeted for your fault, you take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And watch this. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Do you think he suffered unjustly? Just a little. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, that wasn't fair. But that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were a sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, like the servants who have to obey the gentle and the froward master, like Christ who suffered wrongfully, unjustly, but he did it patiently because he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He put his trust in God and said, you take care of me. Put his heart in God's hand. Likewise, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. So if it's an unbelieving husband, and occasionally your husbands are unbelieving, it happens, that they may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. By the way the wife lives, by her manner, by her example, by the way she just shows her reverence for him. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Pretty cool. You go back to Ephesians. Now, I'm not telling you that you can't later go up and say, tell your husband, you know, I don't appreciate being talked to like this. And you know, we're not talking about being a I don't know. I was thinking of milk toast. I don't know where I got the word milk toast. Anyhow, being a wimp. We're not talking about being a wimp. But let me encourage you or exhort you with this. If you're going to stand up and say, hey, look, don't talk to me like that, make sure you're doing it because you're trying to uphold the word and you're trying to help him, not because you're trying to stand up for your bruised ego. You know, because we want to get rid of our egos. Mm-hmm. We want to be able to serve. And if you're really going to be able to serve, you can't stop serving every time you get hurt, every time somebody doesn't say something in just the right way. You know, so just a thought. You know, and remember also we're talking here about this loving obedience. There's a willingness implied here. It's not grudgingly, it's not of necessity. You know, it's not like, well, I'll go along with it, but he sure as heck isn't getting any action later. You know. Yeah. Well, yeah. Of course, God would never want you to be kind to someone who's not being kind to you, right? Vaguely recall something in Luke 6:35 about God being kind to the unthankful and evil. Don't know. See, feelings are not truth. Humbling ourselves, you know, most of the world lives by feelings, and the stronger they feel it, the more they're convinced it's true. That's the whole thing. Follow your heart. You know, it's a lie from hell. Your feelings are not true. Remember Dr. World saying once, go with the word and you'll be blessed with your feelings. Humbling ourselves means placing our feelings, desire beneath God's feelings and desires. Now consider this situation. And you younger, if you're young and married, you might want to cover your ears. But imagine for a moment that your husband actually makes a wrong decision. What do you do then? Still submit. Now, we're not talking about breaking the word, okay? There's just decisions that have to get made, okay? I told him to take 130. No, he asked to take the turn. Like, I knew. I told him we should go to this restaurant. I told him we shouldn't buy this house. You know, I mean, there's lots of decisions that people make, okay? It could happen that sometimes people make a wrong decision. So what are you going to do? Get angry? Bitter? Complain? If that's how you handle it, you're going to spend a lot of your life being angry and bitter. You know, men make mistakes. It happens. You know what you do? you go to God. You willingly submit because you trust God's going to take care of you. You go to God, you cast your care upon Him, and then if you know it's the wrong thing, you boldly go to the throne of grace, and you go to God looking for some mercy and grace for your husband. That's what you do. You use your power, your authority as God's child, as an ambassador for Lord Jesus Christ, and you go to God and you fight for your husband. That's what a believer wife does. She fights for her husband. What God has joined together, what no man put asunder, you fight to keep it together. But you have to have humility. If you're all hurt by the mistake, you didn't listen to me, what are you going to do? There's a great record. If you want to read it, most of you know about the record of Paul going to Jerusalem. And all the people told him, by revelation, don't go, don't go, don't go. And what did they do when they finally wouldn't be persuaded? They went with him. You don't turn your back on somebody because he makes a mistake. You fight for him in prayer. Yeah. That's pretty cool. One of the ways you can tell you're starting to grow up spiritually is when you start going to God for mercy and grace for others more than for yourself. When we start out, we're always going to God. God, I need this. God, I need this. And then when you start looking at others, thinking about serving others, then you start going to God trying to get some help for them. It's pretty neat. So, something else that's implied in that verse, and we can also see it in verse 33. It says, nevertheless, every one of you in particular shall love his wife, even himself. And the wife sees that she reverences her husband. Reverence. God wants wives to hold their husbands in the highest esteem, the highest regard. God wants wives to hold their husbands as a Lord. It says that. We kept reading in 1 Peter 3. It says that, treat him like a Lord. Treat him like the Lord Jesus Christ. Something you might ask yourself is, am I willing to drop everything I'm doing? If he calls me, if he wants something. I mean, imagine, you're in the middle of cooking dinner. You got three pans going. You got all this going on. You got a kid hanging on your leg. And he calls you for something. It'd be so easy to say, I'm not going to quit cooking dinner just to go help him find the stupid remote, okay? I mean, it's just for something stupid. I'm doing something important here, But here's a question. Why not? Why not? What do you have to do that's more important than reverencing your husband? Is what you need to do, what you're trying to do, more important than what God wants you to do? Just a thought. It's a big deal to God. Now, I'm just throwing that out as an example. Each of you, you need to work out your own arrangement in a marriage in terms of how you show respect for one another. I mean, there are some behaviors that some men would find respectful and other men would find just really annoying. so that's okay. The point is, God wants you to have that willingness, that heart where you want to serve, where you want to obey, where you want to revere, treat with great esteem, treat him like the most important person in the world. Imagine what it would do for your husband's heart. If after discussing a decision with him, you just looked at him and says, well, whatever you decide, I'll follow you with all my heart because I just trust God works in you. He may put his hand on your forehead. He may faint. He may crap in his pants. But it's going to bless his heart. If you want to be married to a great man, treat him like one. We believe first, then we see. We're believers. Use that spirit of God in you to see the Christ in him, to see God work in him. If no one else in the world can see it, you can. Because you got the love of God and the spirit of God in you. Now, Ephesians 5:23 also says the husband's ahead of the wife. You can relax, ladies. We're moving on to husbands now. So. It says the husband's ahead of the wife. And there's two points I want to make about this being ahead. First, it says in a number of places, but one place, Matthew 23:11 says, he that's greatest among you shall be your servant. Shall be your slave. Okay? When you're the head, you're in charge. And when you're in charge, God expects you to serve. You serve 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You get one day off during leap year. So, now, you might say, well, I don't feel like always being the one to have to serve. You got to humble yourself before God. It's that simple. God expects you to serve if you're the head. And God said you're the head. He made you the head. The other point I want to make about being the head is that when you're the head, you bear the responsibility for whatever unit or group over which you are the head. Whatever happens in that group, you're responsible. So when a decision has to be made, it is great, it is wise to get input from your wife who has the Spirit of God within her. But you bear the responsibility for the decision. Don't ever put that on your wife. Even if the decision you make is based solely on an idea or suggestion she made, it's still your decision before God. You can't go to God and say, God, the woman you gave me told me we should do this. You can't, that excuse didn't work 6,000 years ago. It still doesn't work. Still doesn't work. You're responsible. You got to handle that responsibility. You know, Diane talked about men being strong leaders. This is part of being a strong leader. It's not about personality. It's about, you know, having a guts to do what God asks you to do. And that's one of the things he asks you to do. Take that responsibility. And by the way, one of the common wives, don't usurp your husband's authority. You know, let him bear the responsibility. You know, if you try to bear that burden of having to make the decision, you're going to get frustrated and burdened, and you're going to end up with the spots and wrinkles it talks about here in verse 27, I think it is. So you don't want spots and wrinkles. Let him make the decision. You know, a Christian wife should be like the most carefree person in the world. She can mention all suggestions, recommendations, ideas. She throws it all on her husband. And then she says, you and God have a good time. She can go back and have a cup of tea and a little biscotti, you know, or maybe an IPA and a beef jerky or a little Merlot and some brie. And it just relax. And, you know, hey, it's not your job. So just chill. Let him handle it. Let him deal with it. Pretty cool. And you know, and this is kind of cool, this should be reflected in your prayer life too. You know, a lot of times husband and wife, they have a decision they have to make, you know. And let's take, okay, getting a new home, okay, we talk about it, we got to decide, all right. A lot of times what happens is the husband prays, you know, God, show us what to do. Then the wife prays, show us what to do. That's good, but you know, it's not best. It's not how God arranged it. God wants the husband to make the decision. So the husband should pray, God, show me what to do. The wife should pray, God, show him what to do. Then you're both pulling exactly together. Then you're perfect. You're clearly like-minded. You know, Jerry oversees Harbor Light Fellowship. I don't ask God to tell me what Jerry should do. Okay? I ask God to show Jerry what Jerry should do. I expect Jerry ask God to tell him what he should do. And guess what? We're like-minded. We're pulling together. We're helping each other, okay? This is how it works. See, God set up different roles so that we can all move as one. He's really smart. He figured this thing out, okay? Now, could God tell the wife what the husband should do? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the best position for her to be in to receive that revelation is praying for him. So then it's not about her getting the glory, not about her being in charge. It's just about she just wants to be a service. It's pretty cool. So, you know, and husbands, again, if you doubt your ability to handle that responsibility, you got to humble yourself. God says you can. God says you should. So just do it. God's smarter than you are. So, back in Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Well, there's a lot there, but very clearly it's saying husbands are supposed to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And that's all. Just love. Simple task, right? Yeah. It says in Ephesians 3:19, the love of Christ passes knowledge. It's pretty deep. But I just want to focus on one aspect of it. And that's the idea of taking care of her heart. Jesus Christ always took care of people's hearts. You know, record after record, talking to the woman at the well, calling Zacchaeus down from the tree, feeding multitudes, healing and administering salvation to man born blind. Record after record after record, he's always concerned with people's hearts. He did everything he could to help them believe in God's love and forgiveness and goodness. Simply put, he took care of people's hearts by helping them to get to know and believe God. Look at John 17. I'll show you two of the things he did to take care of people's hearts. And it's real simple. Even we can do it. It's got to be simple or it won't work. John 17, verse 8 says, "For I have given them," Jesus Christ praying to his Father, "I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely I came out from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou givest me, for they are thine." Verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." These verses tell us probably the two biggest things we can do to take care of people's hearts and what a husband needs to do to take care of his wife's heart. Give her the word, pray for her. He gave him the word, he prayed for him. He also knew the word is what would sanctify them. That's what would set them apart for the world. That's what will set our wives apart. And we're supposed to sanctify our wives in our hearts that are apart from the world. Do it with the word. You see, it's not enough for a husband to simply work his butt off to supply all the material needs of his wife. You know, I work two jobs. You should be thankful. You know, the reality is unbelievers do that. I've known many unbelievers who did that. Being a husband's a spiritual responsibility. It's a spiritual service. We give the word and prayer because we're relying on God. We know we can't take care of our wives' hearts by ourselves. We need God's help. We also want our wives to have the best. And what's better than enlisting God's help through prayer and the word? And giving the word is not difficult. You know, reminding her, hey, God will meet our need. Hey, you can cast your care upon God. Hey, you're forgiven. You got eternal life. I mean, God works in you. It's, you know, you don't have to quote Greek words. Just give her the word. Even the physical tasks we perform to bless our wives, we're supposed to do them so that God gets the glory, so that she's more confident of God's grace and God's love and God's supply. When we help with laundry or cooking or cleaning or fixing things or even just working the jobs where we get paid, we're not supposed to do it so that we can get laid or so that we can get a message saying, "You're the best husband ever." Okay, those are nice things, but our heart is that we want her heart to grow in confidence towards God. We are humbling ourselves before God by making ourselves slaves that serve our wives' hearts so that he can get the glory. Look at Philippians 2, please. Philippians 2. Me, this verse really captures the heart of a Christian husband. Verse 17, Philippians 2. It says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." That verse basically is saying, if my life is entirely spent serving your believing, I joy and rejoice. Mm-hmm. That's the heart of a Christian husband. If we get to spend our entire lives serving our wives, believing, we're happy. That's a good life. So, but that requires a little bit of humility. The last key I want to mention is unity. Unity. Go to Acts 16. As husbands and wives, we are to think and act as one unit, one body, one team, because we believe God has joined us together. God has made us interconnected, interdependent. Acts 16 is a great example of unity. People working together, people united in believing. Verse 6 says, now when they includes Paul, Silas, and Timothy, there may have been others, but I know at least those three are there, had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they said to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man in Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, which tells us Luke is here too, but one man got the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel. One person got the idea, the entire group was knit together. This phrase, assuredly gathering, is the same phrase, hearts knit together in Colossians 2:2. They were just locked in. He got the idea. It wasn't like, well, why did he get it and I not get it? It was like, hey, good, we got the word from God, let's go. So they believed God wanted all of them to go. They worked together like that. It's just a great example of unity. They all subjected their egos to God's will and they moved as one unit. Husbands and wives can and should be the same way as they seek to believe together in their own lives, as they seek to help others believe. I go to Ephesians 4. Verse 1, how do we get to that togetherness and believing? Well, verse 1 says, I therefore the prisoner, Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. That word worthy is like to be in balance with. Okay. The calling it's talking about is to be called to be part of the one body. You know, the body of Christ, the household of God, the dwelling place of God, God's masterpiece. We've been called to be part of the greatest team, the greatest calling in the history of the world. It is the highest honor to be part of this team, to be part of this body. So we should act like it. And your marriage is a small part of that great calling, of that honorable calling. We should treat the marriage like the honor that it is. You know, deep down, I think every person wants to be part of something greater than themselves. You know, when I followed sports for a long time, I listened to people when they talk about people retired. Almost without fail, the ones who've achieved championships always say that was the sweetest time. When the team came together, when they all worked together and accomplished something great, that was always so much greater than individual accomplishments. And that's even natural man. It's just something the heart of man wants to be part of something great. We have that in our own home. We are part of something great, something incredibly significant, something bigger than ourselves. Something bigger than ourselves. Go to verse 25. I'm going to have to just touch on a couple things quickly here. Verse 25 says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Says we're supposed to speak truth with our neighbor. Our neighbor is the believing brother, your wife, your husband, that's your neighbor. And the first part of that is speak. We got to talk. If we're part of something great, if we really think we're part of something incredible that God has put together, part of it, act like that is talking. We got to talk to one another. You know, watching a movie together is not the same as talking. Playing a video game together is not the same as talking. We got to turn off the TV. We got to turn off the video console. We got to turn off the computer. Turn off the phone and talk. Spend some time talking. And it says we're supposed to speak the truth one with another. This is who we are. We are born again sons of God. This is the most important thing in our lives. This is who we are. So naturally, we need to share this with each other. It's not religion to share the word with one another. it's who we are. I mean, don't people in the world talk about their families? So do we. We talk about our Father. We talk about our brother, Jesus Christ. We talk about our other brothers. We talk about what God has done for us. We talk about what we're reading in the Word. We talk about spiritual goals that we have. You know, we set spiritual goals with one another. We want to pray for each other's individual goals. We set goals together, spiritual goals. Because this is who we are. We speak truth one with another. And that's really cool. It says, for we're members one of another. And this is just such a great reality. And just put this in your head. Everything that you do, your spouse is part of it. I'm up here sharing a little bit of God's word tonight. For decades, my wife has forgiven me, reproved me, spoke the word to me, prayed with me, prayed for me, loved me. All of that is part of what I'm doing tonight. You can't separate it. We're interconnected. We're interdependent. You know, she ministers to many people's lives. You know, every time she goes and ministers to a family, to a mom, to somebody, my prayers, my counsel, my support, all that goes with her. I honestly believe that. I don't feel left out. I'm excited that she's ministering because I feel like we're ministering to her. Mm-hmm. So this is really cool because now I can stay home and watch football and I still know I'm ministering to people. So this one body stuff, this one flesh is really awesome stuff. So, you know. But, you know, you got to realize that. It's awesome. Verse 29. Listen, I'm just touching a couple of things. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. We build one another up with words. Again, more talking. One of the greatest ways to edify your spouse is to point out the word you see living in his or her life and to point out God working in his or her life. You know, complimenting anything, it's great. Paying attention to one another is great. Listening to one another is great. But it really is cool if you can point out to your spouse that you see God working. You see the word working. You say, oh, the way you handled that situation was such great compassion. Or, oh, that was so cool how God told you the perfect thing to say. You know, these are powerful ways to edify because they build people's confidence in God. You know, not their confidence in their bodies or their minds. We want their confidence to be in God. You know, and by the way, if your spouse compliments you, have the humility to accept it. You know. Well, that was really loving how he cared for that child. I mean, it was the first time in a month. And that word you really shared really blessed me. Yeah, well, there's none good but God. But, you know, this is somebody with the Spirit of God, one of God's children, paying you a compliment. It's nice to say thank you. It's okay. You know, believe you're righteous. Believe you're worthy of blessings. You know, that's something. That's part of living, being one flesh too. At some point, you got to believe Romans if you're going to get to Ephesians. You got to believe you're worthy of all the blessings of God if you're going to get to the point where you can actually start thinking about other people. You know, just make the decision. Just make the decision. You know, and the last part of that verse says, "Minutes, you know, giving grace unto the hearers." You know, our spouse doesn't need to earn edifying, uplifting, encouraging comments. We give them because we want to. God has poured his grace on us, so we share. Remember, every time you edify your spouse, you're taking care of God's home. You're guarding his masterpiece. I'd like to close by sharing something. I thought of this. I'm seeing Kat here. I first met Kat at advanced class 1981 in Emporia, Kansas. And I still remember the first, you know, opening night of the advanced class, Dr. World. Most of the class, what we did was we watched the film of advanced class in 1979, but the opening session, Dr. World was there. You know, so we were very excited. And he opened by first showing a video clip of a horse named Niatros, a harness racing horse. And then he showed a Mormon movie called Johnny Lingo. About this guy who barters for a wife, and you know, she's ugly, she's sullen, she's grumpy, and everybody thinks, you know, the father won't even get one cow, and he comes in and offers eight cows. And there was, whoa, you know. And then she comes back months later, and she's the most beautiful, radiant woman in the world. And he says, well, I always knew she was beautiful, you know. And then Dr. Wilder, yes, we're all thinking some heavy spiritual stuff, and then Dr. Wilder says, class, if you want to bring out the best in a person or even an animal, you got to make them feel loved, believed in, respected, and needed. Loved, believed in, respected, and needed. You know, if we humble ourselves to God and serve one another, you know, that's going to make, we're going to make each other feel loved. You know, if we can see each other as equals, we see the Christ in each other, we see God working in each other, we see those spiritual strengths in each other, it's going to make us feel believed in. If we recognize that Spirit of God working each other and we submit to one another, you know, with that respect, we're going to feel respected. And if we talk and listen with one another, we think of our partner as part of us and think of the two of us as a new creation, that gives us that sense of belonging and makes us feel needed. You know. So we use our God-given access to God, our power, our authority, our positions as righteous sons to carry out our roles, our duties, our functions, you know, the things God wants us to provide. And as we do that, our lives become beautifully entwined. And what it shows really is it shows the majesty of God. It shows His incredible wisdom. Talks about that in Ephesians 3. Us standing together shows how incredibly smart, how wonderful, how just how incredibly gracious and wonderful our God is. We get to show that. We have the privilege of showing that in our marriage. So it's an incredible honor. It's certainly been an honor to share with you. So I'm going to pray. Father, thank you in the great, great, great name of Jesus Christ for your love, for your goodness, for your care. Father, thank you for how you've just helped us grow up, how you take us from where we are. You never criticize us, but you lovingly just nurture us and build us up and continue to build on our strengths. And you just, and Father, by your grace and mercy, we're able to do some wonderful, wonderful things. We're able to love, we're able to give, we're able to bless, we're able to represent you as the lights of this world. We thank you for the honor of being in your presence. Thank you for the incredible honor to be in your household, to be your dwelling place. And we know you never settle for anything less than the best. So we're thankful for what you've done for us, for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And thank you for this incredible life and these incredible marriages that you've called us to. Thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.